Let's pray together. Father, how we thank you for purchasing us with the blood of Christ. And Father, we thank you for the joy of praising you for that in these songs and hymns and spiritual songs. And we thank you for the communing together in that, the celebration of it together as we partook of the Lord's table with one another. And Lord, we thank you for the word that we have heard, and we thank you for the word that you have for us in 1 Timothy. Father, we ask that your Spirit would have free reign in this place now, and we pray that you would mold us. And Lord, we commit to you our brother Ryan Bishop and his wife Kelly, and we pray that you would use your word and your Spirit in their lives. And we pray, Lord, that they would so live that we might be saved. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The headline in February of 2006 reads, "Crew Mistakes Blamed in Red Sea Ferry Disaster." This ferry was taking approximately 1,400 people from Egypt across the Red Sea to the far coast. And only 20 miles from shore, fires broke out. Evidently, the fire marshal, the member of the crew that was supposed to make sure that nothing was going to break out in flames, evidently he didn't show up that day. So there were fires on the ferry. And evidently, the firemen who were supposed to put those fires out didn't show up that day. The members of the crew charged with those responsibilities evidently didn't bother to come. And you know who was the first to abandon ship? The first to take a lifeboat? The captain. The captain was the first off the lifeboat. You know who else was off that ferry first? The rest of the crew. And you know what they did before they left? Before the crew left the ferry, they assured the passengers, "Everything's okay. There's nothing to worry about." You know how many people died? 1,100 people died. And it doesn't stop just with the folly and wickedness of the crew and the captain. You know what the government of Egypt said? The United States, they realize what's happening. They see this from various abilities that we have to see what's going on in the waters of the world. They see what's happening. And the United States radios Egypt and they say, "Let us come in and help. We've got aircraft carriers in the region that we can get to that boat." You know what Egypt says? "No. No. We'll take care of it." So people died. People died because members of the crew that were supposed to be there weren't there. People died because of the lack of love of the captain and the crew, their unwillingness to do their jobs, to care for people under their charge. What we need are pastors who will die for us, not pastors who will kill us so that they can live. As we look this morning at 1 Timothy chapter 4, I'd like to invite you to open your Bible to 1 Timothy chapter 4, and we'll be looking at verses 6 through 16. As we look here this morning, what we are going to see is that Paul urges Timothy to teach the gospel and insist on the life that matches the gospel. Paul urges Timothy to teach the gospel and insist on the life that matches the gospel. And what's at stake is Timothy's salvation and the salvation of those to whom Timothy is to minister. So Ryan, on this day that is The 10th anniversary of your conversion. What a day. What a mercy and providence of God to be commissioned and ordained to serve the service of God's people 10 years to the day when the Lord converted this man. What a blessing to be a part of this today. On this day, Ryan, I charge you to teach the gospel and to live and teach the life that matches the gospel for your salvation and for the salvation of those you serve. And this also applies more broadly to us as a congregation. We must teach the gospel and we must live the life that matches it. That captain on that ferry is responsible for 1,100 lives, and he's going to give an account one day. But that crew also bears responsibility. The fireman that didn't show up, the fire marshal that didn't do his job, they're responsible for those lives. Congregation, Kenwood Baptist Church, we're responsible for everybody on our membership roll. Everybody on that roll, we are responsible for before God as a body. And you know who bears the burden of that responsibility? Your elders do. Your elders do. We're going to give an account for these people. Just like that captain and that crew are going to give an account for those 1,100 souls. That's why we're interested in where these people are. Because we're going to stand before God one day, and God is going to say, what about this person? Now, how do you think I'm going to feel if I say to the Lord that day, I never met that person. I never saw that person. Never did that person hear me preach the gospel. Never did that person hear me say, won't you come to Christ? The crew needs you. The ferry might burn, and it's your job to watch for that fire. We're going to see in this passage two things. In verses 6 through 10, Paul insists to Timothy that there are benefits for him. His own personal salvation is at stake in what he's doing. That's what Paul tells Timothy. And Ryan, I would say to you, in 1 Timothy 4, 6 through 10, Paul is saying your soul is at stake in the way that you live, in the way that you teach the gospel and live the life that corresponds to the gospel. And then in verses 11 through 16, the focus seems to shift away from the benefits for Timothy to the benefits for others. So congregation of Kenwood Baptist Church, in 1 Timothy 4, 11 through 16, Paul is going to show us the benefits that we will have as a congregation from Ryan and your elders, and all of us really, teaching the gospel and then living the life that corresponds to the gospel. In order to understand what's happening here in 1 Timothy 4, we have to understand what's happening in the letter of Timothy as a whole. So let me invite you to look back at 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3. And what we see here, Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1, 3, as I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus. So that's where Timothy is serving. And incidentally, that's the very church that Paul addressed in Acts 20 that Jonathan just spoke to us about. Remain at Ephesus that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. Now that's not a pleasant task. It's not a pleasant task to go to someone and say, you need to stop teaching what you're teaching. And let me say, hear me say this. It's not a pleasant task either to go to someone who hasn't been here in years and say, where are you? Please come back. These are not pleasant tasks. It's no fun. It's no fun. We like the happy stuff. But Paul says, you charge these people not to teach any different doctrine, verse 4, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. So there's two things here, myths and genealogies. And then let me invite you to drop your eyes down to verse 7, where Paul says that these people are desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. And we know from the rest of this letter that these false teachers are insisting on certain aspects of law keeping. So there are three problems with these false teachers. Number one, they're interested in myths. What are myths? Myths are fantastic, supernatural explanations for the way that things are or will be. That's what a myth is. A myth explains the world in some supernatural, fantastic way. And they're unbiblical. They're not the Bible's explanation for the world. So what's the problem with myths? The problem is these myths distract people from the Bible. And these myths distract people from what Paul says there in at the end of verse 4, the stewardship from God that is by faith. These myths take people away from trusting in Christ. That's their first problem. They've got these myths that they're interested in. Genealogies. What's the interest in genealogies? Why are these false teachers promoting these endless genealogies? Well, we don't know for certain, but probably what they're doing is they're tracing their physical line of descent, their parents and their parents' parents, and on back, because they're trying to claim some special access to God that comes by their birthright. That's why they're interested in these genealogies. Problem with that? What's the problem with that, Paul? It denies that all people have the same problem, namely sin, which separates us from God, and that all people have the same remedy, namely faith in Christ, whose death on the cross pays the penalty for sin, so that by faith we can be reconciled to God, by faith in Christ. These myths, they give some other explanation for the world, and the genealogies say there's this elite class of people that have special access to God. And if you know these myths, and if you come from the right people, then you can be right with God. That's what's going on in 1 Timothy. And Paul will have none of it. He doesn't want any part of these myths or genealogies. And the third aspect of it, the law keeping. These guys want to be teachers of the law, and so they enjoin upon people obedience to certain things. And if you'll obey these rules, then you'll be right with God, which is the opposite of the true gospel, which teaches that people are justified by grace through faith. End of discussion. So that's what's going on in Ephesus. You've got these false teachers who perhaps were elders of the church, teachers in the church, who are coming in and they're distracting people from the truth of the gospel with myths and endless genealogies and with certain requirements for obedience. And they're leading people away from the true gospel. And Paul charges Timothy to charge these persons not to teach any different doctrine. And then what Paul does, look at chapter 2, verse 1. In between, at the end of chapter 1, what Paul has done is he has shown his own life as an illustration of the true gospel, how you get saved by faith, without reference to your genealogy, without reference to some special knowledge of myths, and without reference to any law keeping. You get justified by faith. And then in chapter 2, 1, he says, first of all, then, I urge that supplication, prayers, and intercessions, and so forth, be made for all people. All people. Let's pray for all people, not this special elite class. And then look down at verse 8. I desire then that in every place the men should pray. So Paul calls for the men specifically to pray. And then look at verse 9. Likewise also that women. So Paul addresses men in chapter 2 verses 1 through 8. And then he turns his attention to women in chapter 2 verses 9 through 15. And then in chapter 3 verse 1, the saying is trustworthy. If anyone desires the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Now that word overseer is interchangeable with elder or with pastor. So what Paul addresses in chapter 3 verses 1 through 7 are the pastors of the church. And then in chapter 3 verses 8 through 13, he addresses the deacons of the church. And we could say a lot about all these things, but I just need to make one point here. And that is that Paul is addressing these relationships, the way that men conduct themselves, the way that women conduct themselves, the way that the pastors are to live, and the way that the deacons are to be. He's going through these relationships because it's important not only for the church to have the true gospel, justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, whose death on the cross pays the penalty for sin, without reference to myths or genealogies or law-keeping. That's what saves Christ. Not only does the church need that, they also must relate to one another in a way that demonstrates this gospel. And that's what Paul is interested in. And we see that from chapter 3, verses 14 through 16, where what Paul says here is, I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. Now, what determines that? What determines how one ought to behave in the household of God? Well, look at what the rest of the verse says, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. How we behave in the household of God is a pillar and buttress of the truth. It supports, it upholds the truth. And then look at what Paul says next. And this is still connected to why we should behave the way that Paul is calling people to behave. Look at verse 16. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. And then he's going to talk about Jesus. He was manifested in the flesh. So Jesus was, he was made manifest. He appeared to people in the flesh. He was vindicated by the Spirit, by the Holy Spirit. He was seen by angels. He was proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. Now we've got a series of things here. Flesh, the Holy Spirit, angels, the nations, the world, and then taken up in glory. I think that means his reception before the Father in heaven. And I think that what unites all of those statements that Paul has made about Jesus is this idea. Jesus has related rightly to those who are in the flesh. He has been vindicated by the Holy Spirit, so the Holy Spirit attests to Jesus' righteousness. Seen by angels, Jesus relates rightly to them. Proclaimed among the nations, that's what needs to happen. Believed on in the world, that's what the world should do. They should believe in Christ. And then taken up in glory, he was received before the Father. So I think when Paul says great is the mystery of godliness, what he means is, look at Christ. Look at the way that Jesus relates rightly to everyone. Humans, the Holy Spirit, the nations, the world, the Father. Jesus relates rightly. And in order to reflect the glory of Christ, we must relate rightly to each other in the church. And I think that's why Paul goes into these instructions for men, for women, for elders, and for deacons. And then having said this, he then describes the false teachers again in chapter 4. And then we come to chapter 4, verse 6. And Paul says this. And again, in chapter 4, verses 6 through 10, Paul is going to talk about the benefits for Timothy of teaching the gospel and living the life that corresponds to the gospel. So he says in 1 Timothy 4:6, if you put these things before the brothers. What things, Paul? What am I supposed to put before the brothers? Number one, the true gospel, chapter 1. No myths, no genealogies, no law-keeping, Christ crucified and risen. Faith in him justified. That's number one. Number two, the life that corresponds to the gospel. What's that look like, Paul? Well, here's how men need to act, chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. Here's how women need to act, chapter 2, verses 9 through 15. Here's how elders need to conduct themselves, chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Here's how deacons need to conduct themselves, chapter 3, verses 8 through 13. And all of that is based on the way that Jesus conducted himself, chapter 3, verse 16. That's what you need to put before them, Timothy. The true gospel and the life that corresponds to the gospel. So again, Ryan, I charge you, put these things before the brothers. The true gospel and the life that corresponds to the gospel. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus. This is as simple as an appeal to Timothy's self-interest on the last day. That's what this is. Timothy, you will benefit from this. It may seem difficult, it may be unpleasant, it may be hard work, but Timothy, this is how you become a good servant of Christ Jesus, the true gospel and the life that corresponds to it. Being trained in the middle of verse 6, in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Verse 7, have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. And the New American Standard has a reference there in verse 7 to how these things are these silly myths are things that that are fit only for old women, I believe is how the New American Standard renders that. Now, Paul doesn't have anything against old women, but he does. He uses that phrase the same way that we use it in our culture when we talk about old wives' tales. You know what an old wives' tale is? It's like this teaching that if you put the right thing under your pillow at night and sleep on it, you'll marry the right spouse. Silly things like this. Like when you drive by a cemetery, don't breathe in. Don't breathe in while you go by a cemetery. Well, this is silly. It has no basis in reality. It's totally unsubstantiated. It's not biblical, and it doesn't help anybody trust in Christ. And that's all Paul is saying. He's basically just saying, don't have anything to do with these old wives' tales, these silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. Train yourself for godliness. What's godliness? Godliness is believing the true gospel and then living out the life, relating appropriately to everyone in your life, whether they're older or younger, whether they're male or female, whether they're married or single or widowed, whether they're rich or poor, whether they're slave or free. Incidentally, these are all the things that Paul addresses in this letter to Timothy. He talks about how Timothy is to relate to people from all those categories. Chapter 6, the early part deals with slaves and masters. The end of chapter 6 deals with the rich. Chapter 5, verse 1, older men, older women, younger men, younger women. And then the bulk of chapter 5 deals with how the church is to care for widows. Godliness is believing the true gospel and then relating rightly to everybody in your life in a way that befits that true gospel. Train yourself for godliness. 4, verse 8, while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value for all things. As it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. Meaning, Timothy is to train himself for godliness. Verse 10, For to this end we toil and strive. What's Paul talking about there when he talks about toiling and striving? Ryan, I think Paul is talking about two things. He's talking about hard work in study to get the gospel right, and he's talking about toiling and striving in the lives of people so that we will all together live out this godliness, this life that matches this true gospel. So Paul says, for to this end we toil and strive because we have our hope set on the living God. Now let me just pause here and let me invite you to consider some of the incredible things that humans are capable of accomplishing. As I was preparing for this, I came across these remarkable things that people do. There's this guy in the world named Nick Vujicic, I guess is how you say his last name, I'm not sure. The man doesn't have arms and legs. No arms, no legs. But that doesn't keep him from swimming, surfing, or playing soccer. I don't know how he does those things, but he does it somehow. No arms, no legs. He swims, he surfs, he plays soccer. This guy, Paul Ridley, 25-year-old man, by himself in a boat, solo, rowed across the Atlantic Ocean. 3,000 miles in 88 days. You know why he did that? To increase cancer awareness and raise money for more research. The man gets in a boat by himself, rows across the Atlantic. January of 2008, this guy named Wim Hof immersed himself, this is January, in Manhattan. Immerses himself in ice. It's cold in Manhattan in January. He immerses himself in ice, and he stood there for an hour and 12 minutes, setting a record. It was 4 minutes longer than the last time he had done this. Humans are capable of incredible things. This 14-year-old kid named Michael Parham, He became the youngest person ever to sail single-handedly across the Atlantic Ocean. 14-year-old kid gets in a boat by himself. I don't think I'd let my 14-year-old son try this. Gets in a boat by, I don't have a 14-year-old son, but you get the point. Gets in a boat by himself, sails across the Atlantic Ocean. And then this one tops them all. This man named Richard Donovan, 42 years old. He ran 7 marathons on 7 continents in just over 5 days. He started in Antarctica. He went from there to Sydney, from there to South Africa, Cape Town, from there to Dubai, completed 3 marathons in 2 days. Then he went to London, ran a marathon in a snowstorm. Then he went to Toronto, then on to Chile. In 129 hours, he ran 7 marathons, a total of 183 miles. He flew thousands of miles across the world. And the only place he slept was in the economy airline seats on those flights. That's where the man slept. You know why he did this? He did this to draw attention to the genocide happening in Darfur. 400,000 people or so been cruelly slaughtered in this genocide. And this man runs 7 marathons on 7 continents in 5 days to raise awareness of what's going on. Let me draw your attention back to verse 10 of 1 Timothy 4. To this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God. A greater feat than any of these things that I've just described is being a faithful Christian to the end. Persevering to the end, being blameless and above reproach when it comes to character, being a faithful teacher of the gospel and a discipler of others, and managing one's own household well. So if a man can run 7 marathons in 5 days on 7 continents, can we lead our families every day in family worship? If a 14-year-old can sail by himself across the Atlantic Ocean, can we study the Bible so rigorously that we know it backward and forward and get the gospel clear? If a man without arms and legs can swim, surf, and play soccer, can we renew and redouble our efforts to mortify sin in our lives? And as horrible as the genocide in Darfur is, don't we have a cause that is of more eternal consequence than that? To this end, we toil and strive because we have our hopes set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially those who believe. We could say many things about that. I think that the one thing that's pertinent to say is God is the Savior of all people, not those who know these special myths. God is the Savior of all people, not those who can connect their genealogy back to the right people. God is the Savior of all people, not just those who keep a special set of laws. God is the Savior of all people, especially those who believe. Only believers get saved. In verses 11 through 16, Paul talks about the benefits that Timothy will achieve for others. Look at verse 11. This is such a remarkable and jarring verse in our culture, but look at what Paul says to Timothy. Command and teach these things. Give commands, Timothy. We don't like that. We don't like authority in our culture. But Paul says to Timothy, command the true gospel. Command that men act this way, that women act this way, that elders act this way, that deacons act that way, that the rich and that the slaves and the masters and the widows and the old and the young and the male and the female, married or single, command them, Timothy, to live in a way that accords with the true gospel. Timothy's authority doesn't derive from his own person. It derives from the Spirit-inspired Scriptures. And Ryan, your authority will derive from what the Bible commands you to command. Command and teach these things. We don't only give commands, we also give instructions. Verse 12, let no one despise you for your youth. I've been in churches where, actually in the last church I was in, we had a gentleman in our church, a godly man, who said to me, I think I was in my early 30s, I'm still, well, mid-30s now, but I was in my early 30s, and the man says to me, and I'm his pastor, he says to me, I don't believe any man ought to be an elder before he's 40 years old. Well, thanks. I appreciate that very much. Appreciate that vote of confidence for your pastor. Paul says here that there's not some abstract age requirement. The requirement, what qualifies a man to be an elder, is conformity to Christ. Look at what he says. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and in purity. What Paul is saying to Timothy is, Timothy, you live in such a way that you can say to your congregation, follow me as I follow Christ. And Ryan, what we are saying to you here as members of Kenwood Baptist Church, we are saying to you, Ryan, live in such a way that when we look at your life, we see Jesus. Show us what it means to see the Lord Jesus. Relate to others in this church. Speak to others in this church. Believe. Have faith. And conduct yourself in purity such that when we look at you, we say, that's the way Jesus would do it. That's what we need from you, Ryan. And then look at verse 13. Thankfully, Paul doesn't leave this on Timothy's shoulders to accomplish it in his own strength. Paul is not setting some new legalistic law requirement on Timothy. He says in verse 13, until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. So, thankfully, Paul says to Timothy, here's how you do this, Timothy. You read the Bible aloud in the congregation, and the prayer of Jesus is going to be realized. Jesus prayed in John 17, Father, your word is truth. Sanctify them by your word. It is the Father who has ordained that these things take place. It is Jesus who has commissioned these apostles and given us the Scriptures, and it is the Spirit who inspired those authors so that we have what the Father, Son, and Spirit intended. And they do their work in us. They accomplish this virtue, this Christ-likeness, this understanding of the gospel, and this living of the life that corresponds to it as we allow the Word of God to hold sway in our midst. Let me also say that if you're wondering why we read so much Bible aloud in this church, that's the explanation right there in 1 Timothy 4:13. That's why we read the Bible aloud in church. Because Paul says, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture. To exhortation, that's what I'm doing right now. To teaching, this is what we'll be doing as we live, as we teach, as we disciple. Look at verse 14. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. This is a precedent for what we're about to do with Ryan. We're going to bring him up here. And we're going to pray over him. Just as we understand, Paul probably brought Timothy up in the front of the congregation, and they prayed over Timothy. Probably, Timothy's gifts related to preaching and teaching because of what Paul calls him to do. He calls him to preach and to teach. Verse 15, practice these things. Practice these things. This morning I saw on the internet a video of an 11-year-old kid playing the classical guitar, and I was just struck with awe at this kid's mastery of the instrument. He got there by practice. Ryan, you're to practice these things. What things? Well, reading the Scripture, exhortation, teaching. And what you're to be teaching is the true gospel and the life that corresponds with it. Practice these things. Devote yourself to them so that all may see your progress. And let me just observe at this point, Timothy is to command and teach these things to others. He's to let no one despise his youth. This is the way that he relates to others. He's to read the scripture publicly in verse 13 for others. He's to exhort and teach for others. He's to practice these things so that all may see his progress. Other people are benefiting from Timothy's ministry. And then verse 16, Paul says here that we're playing for keeps. He says, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. There they are again, the two things. Keep a close watch on yourself, your life. Timothy, make sure your life corresponds to the gospel. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. We are to live and believe the true gospel. Maybe you're here today and you're wondering, what in the world I mean by all these references to the gospel? Exactly what is this gospel that Timothy is to believe and teach and then live in accordance with? Well, the true gospel is that there is this God who has created this world. And when his human image bearers rebelled against him, what God did was he sent his Son, who was also fully God and united with him in this mystery of the Trinity where you have three persons and the one God. And one of the members of this Trinity came to earth. Now think about that for a moment. Jesus was being worshipped in heaven by the hosts of heaven. He had all power and authority at his disposal, and he came and took on flesh. He laid aside the use of many of his powers. He left off being worshipped in heaven, and he came to an insignificant place. He didn't even go to a capital city like Jerusalem, to say nothing of going to Rome. He went to Nazareth. And then Jesus lived in humility and obedience and faithfulness for the benefit of others. And then he allowed himself to be crucified that he might pay the penalty for sin. He conquered sin and death and hell when he rose from the dead. And his resurrection guarantees the renewal and restoration of all things. So the gospel is the good news that one who didn't have to display humility has displayed humility for our benefit. As we live out the gospel, Ryan, we are not to be those who demand that we be treated as we think we ought to be treated. We are to be like Jesus, who left off being treated like he maybe deserved, like he did deserve to be treated, and became humble and forsook the use of many of his abilities to serve other people. The incarnation and the death of Christ is the pattern of Christian ministry. And it is also the only way of salvation. So if you're here and that was maybe the first time you've heard someone explain the gospel, or maybe that way, that kind of explanation, let me call you right now to faith in Christ. Let me summon you to believe in this Jesus and to trust in him and his work on that cross to pay for your sin, that you might be reconciled to God. So there are benefits, Ryan, for you in believing and teaching and living the true gospel, and there are benefits for this church. So I charge you this day to believe and teach the true gospel and to benefit all of us thereby. And here I'm going to, as I close, quote what this man Floyd Dowd Schaefer wrote would be true of the gospel minister when he has kept the faith and finished the course and fought the good fight. Schaefer writes, "And when he is burned out by the flaming word that coursed through him, when he is consumed at last by the fiery grace blazing through him, and when he who was privileged to translate the truth of God to man is finally translated from earth to heaven, then bear him away gently, blow a muted trumpet, and lay him down softly. Place a two-edged sword on his coffin and raise a tune triumphant, for he was a brave soldier of the word, and ere he died, he had become a spokesman for his God." At this time, I'd like to invite Ryan and Kelly and Josh and Jonathan and others perhaps in the congregation who feel so led, maybe deacons or teachers in this congregation who would like to come down here to the front. And I'd like for you all to sort of prepare yourselves here. And Ryan, if you would join me here, and I'm going to read a series of elder vows that Ryan is going to affirm. And then once we've done that, Ryan will come down, and those of us who are here at the front will gather around him and pray for he and Kelly. So Ryan, do you affirm your faith in Jesus Christ as your own personal Lord and Savior?
I do.
And do you believe the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments to be the Word of God, totally trustworthy, fully inspired by the Holy Spirit, the supreme, final, and only infallible rule of faith and practice?
I do.
And do you sincerely believe the statement of faith and covenant of this church?
I do.
And do you promise that if at any time you find yourself out of accord with any of the statements in our statement of faith or our covenant, you will on your own initiative make known to your fellow elders the change that has taken place in your views since your assumption of this vow?
I do.
And do you subscribe to the government and discipline of Kenwood Baptist Church?
I do.
Do you promise to submit to your fellow elders in the Lord?
I do, with God's help.
And have you been induced, as far as you know, your own heart, to accept the office of elder from love of God and sincere desire to promote His glory in the gospel of His Son?
I have.
And do you promise to be zealous and faithful in promoting the truths of the gospel and the purity and peace of the church, whatever persecution or opposition may arise to you on that account?
I do, with God's help.
And will you be faithful and diligent in the exercise of all your duties as elder, whether private or public? And will you endeavor by the grace of God to adorn the profession of the gospel in your manner of life and to walk with exemplary piety before this congregation?
I do, by God's grace.
And are you now willing to take personal responsibility in the life of this congregation as an elder, to oversee the ministry and resources of the church, and to devote yourself to prayer, the ministry of the word, and the shepherding of God's flock, relying upon the grace of God in such a way that Kenwood Baptist Church and the entire church of Christ will be blessed?
I do, with God's help.
And now do you, the members of Kenwood Baptist Church, acknowledge and publicly receive Ryan as an addition to your elder body? If so, please say, we do. And will you, I'm asking you, please, for all our sakes, will you love us, including Ryan now, and pray for us in our ministry and work together with us humbly and cheerfully that by the grace of God we may accomplish the mission of the church? If you will, please say, we will. Amen. Amen. And now, Ryan, let me ask you to come down here to the front, and Kelly, you join him. And then as we gather around him, let me invite anyone who feels so led to join us here and to pray for Ryan as he begins this ministry. And at an appropriate time, I will close us.